All right, if you would, turn to your copy of Scripture. You'll find that in your bulletin. Jane was gracious enough, she's put that in the back of your bulletin. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14. But our main text this morning is verse 14. But I'll read through as I have normally been reading through. If you have God's Word, if you would, open that Word. All right, let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you, Lord, for the reading, Lord, and the preaching of your Word. We pray, oh God, that you give us these eyes to see and ears to hear, to receive your, Lord, your Word in our hearts. We know, Lord God, that your Word is what binds our hearts, our conscience. No man can do that. No state can do that. No person can do that. Only you, Lord, can do that, can bind our conscience. So we pray, Lord, that you'd bond it, Lord, with your Word, that we'd seek to learn how to love you in our obedience. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. In verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters, water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And finally, in verse 13, you shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. You know, back in the year of 1632, the British corporation of Barker and Lucas produced a handsomely bound edition of Scripture, beautifully done. Unfortunately, they had made one significant mistake in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of impeccable print. You know what their mistake was? Well, at the inclusion of the seventh commandment of the Decalogue, they inadvertently omitted, and in the Hebrew, it's actually one little oat, right? But in the English, they accidentally, inadvertently omitted the negative from the verse, so the law read this: thou shall commit adultery. Wow, can you imagine? The printers were so heavily fined in their carelessness that the mistake put them out of business. And the famous edition has forever been tagged the Adulterous Bible. So even way back then, the 1600s, they were tweaking and playing with the Bible to suit our fancy. Man, what a big mistake to make. I remember reading a story about a preacher for the first time. He was going to preach on this particular text of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He commented on this. He says, quote, I was a little more than reluctant, not because I was concerned about the sensitivity of the subject, but he said really the relevance of the subject. He says, this was the issue. I was serving not only a congregation at that time, but a good number of my congregants were older. 20% of them were in their 80s and above. He says, did they need to really hear, you shall not commit adultery? He says, but I was in the midst of the series of the Ten Commandments, So I could not comfortably skip this one. I mentioned my concern, and the word came back this. One person says, "This is the one I've been waiting for, Pastor. And just because there is snow on the roof doesn't mean there's no fire in the furnace." I had used this one time back when I was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, but that's true, right? The seventh commandment informs us there is nothing wrong with having fire in the furnace. In fact, that fire that we have comes from God. But it's only within the covenant of marriage that we can play with fire and, as they say, not get burnt. Too often and throughout church history, the proverbial fire in the furnace, so to speak, has been looked upon with reproach. But you know, if you study church history, they kind of looked at sex overall as just wrong. But even, oddly enough, in the covenant of marriage where God created it, Tertullian is a good example. Tertullian, which is one of the very early Greek fathers, preferred the extinction of the human race rather than procreation. That's right. Extinction rather than procreation of the race. Ambrose, the famous bishop Ambrose, who was a mentor of St. Augustine, said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. That's Ambrose. Brilliant. Great bishop. And of course, there's Augustine. Remember Augustine? Remember one of his prayers, Lord? He said, "Lord, give me chastity, but just not yet." You know, he was a person who really struggled in his life. But when he came to Jesus Christ, he was a radically different man. Augustine, however, unfortunately thought that sexuality within even marriage was a necessary evil, and that sexual passion within marriage was always sinful. Isn't it odd? Sexual passion within marriage is sinful? You know, I would consider myself Augustinian. I'm along with that tradition and have studied. I'm no expert in Augustine, but he's a brilliant man. But I'm thinking, where did you get that idea from? And you could see how these sort of early ideas got into, the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church gradually, you may or may not know this, in the Middle Ages, gradually prohibited sex on certain holy days so that by the time you got to the Reformation of the 1500s, sex within the covenant of marriage was prohibited. Guess how many days it was prohibited? 183 days a year. That's right. It was wrong and illegal, the church said, to be intimate within marriage at that time. Well, I'll tell you what, the glowing fire in the furnace was about to be snuffed out and smoldering under the prudish scruples of the Roman Catholic Church, but thank God for the Reformation. Thank God for the Reformation, which put the spark of passion back in the furnace of marriage. And this is a great misnomer today. A great misnomer today asserts that the Puritans were the source of America's prudish regard for sex, but this could not be further from the truth. In fact, that came not from the Puritans, but it came from Victorian England, which picked up some of these bad habits or these bad ideas. But one church historian and one minister has said this about the Puritans. So the Puritan doctrine of intimacy or sex was a watershed in the culture or cultural history of the West. He says the Puritans devalued celibacy. Glorified compassionate marriage. The Puritans affirmed marriage sex as both necessary and pure, established the idea of wedding romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. That's what he said about the Puritans. The fire in the furnace was set ablaze by the Protestant Reformation, and especially the teaching of the Puritans in both England and as well as here. Now, where do you suppose the Puritans got that doctrine from? Where do you suppose they got this idea that sex is a good gift from God within marriage? Where do you suppose they got that? Well, the Bible, in fact, the Bible celebrates intimacy within couples, covenant couples, as a gift from God. That's where they got it from. The historic position of the Roman Catholic Church was that sex was only for procreation. But the Bible affirms that sex is for procreation and what else? Recreation. It's both. The fire in the furnace is to sustain married life as well as to enjoy married life. And God has placed a hedge of his law, the Ten Commandments, especially the seventh commandment, so as to protect the joy of marriage by giving us this commandment that says, you shall not commit adultery. So this particular commandment is, well, it's about different spheres of life. You know, as I shared with you, the fifth commandment was about the sphere of authority, and specifically parental authority. But the seventh commandment is dealing with the protection within marriage itself. And because sexual sins undermine marriage in society. And that's why it's there. So if the fifth commandment was to protect the sanctity of family, you think about that. Honor your mother, or honor your father and your mother. Why is that? Well, it's to protect the authority or the unit of the family. That's the purpose. And you've got other spheres of authority. You have the family, you have the church, you have the state, right? These are your big three institutions of the world, and each one of those has a structure to it of authority. And if that respect for authority breaks down, the institution itself reverts back to chaos, right? So if the fifth commandment was to protect the sanctity and the protection of the family while respecting God's authority and mom and dad's authority, then the seventh commandment, in context of that, is given to protect the sanctity of marriage, the heart and soul of the family. So if marriage falls apart, what happens to the family? It's over. You ever wonder why Satan, when he attacks our culture and the church, attacks it within the vice of sexuality? You ever wondered why? I mean, when you read the Bible, why is it so obsessed about sexuality? Because when Paul the Apostle or any of the others talk about particular sins, there's a lot that we can deal with. Sins of impiety, that is sins against God. Then you have, of course, sins against man. You've got murder, you got theft, right? You got backbiting. But you also see a lot in the New Testament, this preoccupation sometimes with sexuality, right? Well, why is that? Because I think in part because, one, our fallen nature, but two, Satan, who seeks to take our fallen nature, our flesh, pervert it in such a way to throw gas on the fire and to destroy the family. Because if you destroy marriages, what do you destroy? Family. If you destroy the family, what do you else do you destroy? The state. And if you destroy the family, what else do you destroy? Destroy the church. Now, why is the church in a big mess in America? Because the families are in a mess. And I think that's Satan's tactic. And this is in part why God sets down the seventh commandment to protect families, but more importantly, the core of a family, which is marriage. Poet Wendell Berry, when he talks about sexual love, he calls sexual love, quote, the power that joins a couple together. While he says marriage is the way we protect the possibilities that sexual love can become a story. What an interesting way of looking at that. Sexual love is sort of a romance novel, sort of a story. Sexual love, it is true, has this powerful potential to become a love story between a man and a woman. Why else do people watch Hallmark? Any Hallmark watchers, right? I mean, why else? I told my group Tuesday not to tell anyone, but when I used to come home from work from when I was in college and seminary and working construction, I'd put 120 hours or more in between the two. And I'd come home late some. The early nights I'd get home at 9 or 10. That was an early day. So I'd clean up, eat my food. And around Christmas, I'd sit down and my wife would have the Hallmark Christmas shows on. I'm thinking, what is this stuff? Come on, a man doesn't look at this. Well, she got me hooked after a while. So don't tell anyone, but around Christmas time, I do kind of watch those with her. But, you know, where we get this idea of love and why is our culture so attuned to that? Well, that's kind of how we were made. That's the way God made us, to love. And the love of marriage is the only relationship that we can be, what? Totally exposed and totally open. You ever wonder why in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were what? Naked? Now, what is that a reference to? Not about just being naked in a birthday suit. It's about openness. It's about vulnerability. It's about Adam and Eve, his husband and wife, can be totally open, the best friends, and then also open before God. That's the whole point of being naked. It's no overtones of sexuality. It's overtones of intimacy. And that's really what sex is about. It's about deep levels of intimacy and love. Without being exposed. It is when we are most vulnerable that we are most secure. Is it not true? Does this sound familiar? In whom are we most vulnerable? And at the same time, who are we with most secure? Christ. Christ sees you. He sees you as you are. And he doesn't love you as you are. He loves you enough to change you from as you are as you should be. But that vulnerability that we have with Jesus. This is what marriage speaks to. The union between a man and a woman. And this is why the Apostle Paul says this. This mystery is profound. And what does he mean? What he means is that sexual love within the covenant of marriage is the greatest of all human love stories. The number one. However, if sexual love has the powerful potential to become a love story of joy, then conversely, it has the powerful potential to be what? Tragedy. That's the hard thing about love. This is why the author of Hebrews, or not Hebrews, but this is why in the Ten Commandments, the author says why adultery is a tragedy. Adultery is a tragedy in all other particular sexual sins. And realize the seventh commandment is not talking about just adultery. It's talking about any sort of sexual sin. And what is a sexual sin? Any sort of intimacy outside of marriage. That's simple. But adultery, interesting, is the one that the Decalogue points to. It's probably the worst, or one of the worst. Why? Because, as I said, it destroys marriage. So the sexual sin takes the joy of secure vulnerability and intimacy and exchanges it for vulnerable angst and anxiety. We exchange the holistic and happy state of marriage to isolated acts of just happy little moments. That's the problem with sexual sins. I remember in seminary, I'd never had this class, but it was an ethics professor at Union. And she was teaching the class. It was one of my colleagues was in this class. He was the only guy. The rest of them were girls. And the professor said that, yeah, as Christians and as future leaders, it's okay to be intimate with someone as long as it's a committed relationship. It doesn't necessarily have to be marriage. My buddy went back, came to me and told me what she said. I was like, what? And that's supposed to be a Christian ethics class? They're preparing leaders for the future church to serve the church? Where in the world a person get this goofy idea? Well, it's a misnomer of understanding the relationship between sex within marriage. Understand, when the fire escapes the confines of the furnace, tragedy and anguish is sure to come. This is without a doubt the most difficult commandment always to preach on in a series. Let me share with you a United Methodist preacher by the name of Dr. Charles Allen. He wrote this, quote, he says, for a minister to speak on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, requires unusual tact and reverence, lest even his rebukes should be like the lightnings or the lights of Pharaoh's, which sometimes helps to wreck the vessels they were meant to save. It is a sin which should be discussed, since God lists it in seriousness next to murder, and since a large area of our modern society tends to consider it more a harmless moral breach, a private breach, than a breaking of God's eternal laws. He says we need to be reminded that God says, thou shall not, unquote. He's right. But say if we do decide just to break it. You know, God, like Adam and Eve, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to be autonomous and sort of do my own thing. What happens? Well, what about those broken families? What about the AIDS epidemic? What about venereal disease? What about the harsh sadness of a homosexual lifestyle? There's nothing gay about being gay. What about single people who are always single because they can't find anyone? Why? Because they keep being involved in relationships that they should never have been involved in the first time and made them jilted. Adultery often seems to be handsomely bound in an attractive package, but it's a Pandora box of tragic vulnerability. And the tragic cry of this world is that we can never find happiness, but alas, we can find those little happy moments. And this cry is vividly lived out when we seek to find happy moments apart from the state of marital bliss. C.S. Lewis noted a similar thing, stating it in a different way. Lewis said this, quote, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and a wife are to be regarded as a single organism. The male and the female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, that is sex or sexuality, from all the other kinds of unions which were intended to go along with it and make it up as a total whole. He says the Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong with sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by yourself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again, unquote. Man, what a profound way that Lewis has to look at a reality like that. You know what Lewis is saying? That he's saying this: adultery and other forms of sexual immorality is a form of spiritual bulimia. Doesn't it sound like an idea of spiritual bulimia? Very profound. Reminds me of a Jewish rabbi. He tells a story of how Almighty God was discerning and discussing with the angels and the archangels about the Ten Commandments before God would reveal them to Moses to share with the Jewish people. And when the angels heard the seventh commandment, well, they looked at it at first and says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery? What is this, God?" The angels thought this commandment was too strict. They thought it was just too narrow. And God asked why they thought this way and how they came to this conclusion. And this is what the angels said. The angels shared with God that it was unnatural. They said the beasts of the field have no such restrictions placed upon them. They can roam about and have relations with as many other animals as they please, God. That was their reasoning. And God said, men and women were created just a little lower than you angels were created. God tells the angels that they were, humans were crowned in his creation. God says human beings were also created to have a deeper relationship with the Almighty than any other created thing except for the angels. Human beings were to have more than sex, but intimacy and joy and wholeness. Human beings were to live with more control and self-discipline than the animals, not seeking out isolated pleasures, but wholeness of being. Of course, that never really did take place, but that's an interesting, what they call a Jewish midrash. It looks at the text and makes sense. So the love of marriage, amen, is the only relationship that we can be totally exposed, totally open. It is when we are most vulnerable that we are most secure. How are we secure? We're secure in our faith. We're secure to open up and trust and then faith in our whole being. It is within the covenant of marriage that we can truly enjoy the fire and the furnace. And marriage is the only place that we can, of course, play with that fire as God has ordained, and thus never to get burnt, because it's God's way. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the Decalogue. We thank you, God, for all these commandments. But as it was true in ancient Israel and true in the first century church, Lord, it's true in our generation that we are living in definitely more of a culture that is erotic, that sex, Lord, and sexuality is extremely perverted. Lord, that it's celebrated for the wrong reasons and Lord, exercised in the wrong ways. And Lord, our culture and people are just killing themselves. And it begins with our young people. Lord, they're taught at a very, very early age in our culture, Lord, that sex is no different from what animals do. Oh, Lord, help us as the church to not to be overly prudish, not to be like the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, or like Augustine and Tertullian and the others, that, Lord, they allowed their culture, spirituality, and understanding of sexuality to pervert the biblical view. And Lord, help us also, Lord, not to go to the extreme, not to give license to things that destroy lives. And Lord, it's one thing to preach truth and preach from the pulpit, but we pray, Lord, that as Christian people, we will exemplify that in our lives. That, Lord, when the world looks at us, that our young people will be chaste. That our marriages, Lord, will be pure. That, Lord, that there will be a joy and a happiness that we reflect in the church that the world doesn't have. Lord, help us to make the world jealous of how we live and how we are. Lord, help us to exemplify what it means to be people of purity as we seek to live out the Ten Commandments, especially the seventh, Lord. And Lord, forgive us, Lord, when we do sin. We know, Lord, that you're a merciful God, that there's no sin, Lord, that you cannot forgive. Help us, Lord, to communicate that to our people, especially our young people, that there's no sin that they can commit that you would never forgive. There's no sin that they can never come back from, including this one. So, Lord, help us to hold to the truth very firmly. Help us, Lord, to exemplify that truth as leaders, Lord, in the church. And, Lord, help us to communicate that to the young generation and to the world, Lord, that this world, Father, will hold together and won't fall apart, Father. Just help us, Lord, as the church, to continue to be salt and light indeed. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.